Let's continue reading verses 17 through 30 of Matthew chapter 5. Now, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord discusses the law of Moses and the Jews' misunderstanding and misinterpretation of certain commandments of the law. Let's read verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Once again, some background notes. A logical question that would come up in the minds of the disciples and those who had participated in John's baptism would concern the Mosaic law. If the king was here and the kingdom was at hand, did that mean the law was being changed or set aside? The Lord assured them that he had not come to do away with the law and the prophets. In fact, he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember, the law and the prophets here would refer to the whole Old Testament. In verse 18, the Lord said, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What's the Lord mean here anyway? The jot or smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the yod. It looks something like our English apostrophe. And the tittle or stroke is just the part of a letter. Sometimes just the missing part of a letter can change it to a different letter and thus change the word and even change the meaning in some cases. For example, in English, what's the difference between pest, P-E-S-T, and rest, R-E-S-T? Only the stroke off the P making it an R. This verse, Matthew 5:18, has something to say about the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't it? Inspiration is the process by which God superintended the writings and writers of Scripture. Now, to what degree or what level is the inspiration of Scripture? This verse, Matthew 5:18, would indicate that the level of inspiration was not just the writer's thoughts and concepts, but right down to the very words and to the very letters penned on those original documents. Our Lord's point here, of course, was that every single prediction and promise in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. The Lord himself would obey the law perfectly and fulfill all the messianic prophecies. And what hasn't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled in the future when our Lord returns. So the Lord had not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in doing so, the Lord would show that the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees had wrongly interpreted the law and misused it for their own selfish purposes. Notice again, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." These self-righteous scribes and Pharisees were not ready for the kingdom. The righteousness of anyone prepared for the kingdom must exceed the righteousness of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20. The righteousness God demanded was not just external, but internal as well, based on true faith and conversion. Now the Lord begins to show how the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law and missed God's true intent of the law with their unbiblical traditions and practices. And that brings us then to our doctrinal or teaching points. So doctrinal point number one, hate is the seed of murder. Hate is the seed of murder. Verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Over the years, the law of thou shalt not murder had been so watered down that the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were saying that it was okay to be angry with the people that you didn't like, and it was okay to call them derogatory names, even damn them in words, as long as you didn't kill them. As long as you didn't commit the act of murder, you could hate all you wanted. That was the position of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. No, said the Lord Jesus, you have misinterpreted the law. You have missed God's true intent of the law. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, extends beyond the external act itself to the internal attitude behind the act. Hate is the seed of murder. In the kingdom that was at hand and being offered by the Messiah, not only the act of murder would be judged, but hateful attitudes and actions would be judged as well. To call your brother Raca, that is empty-headed or numbskull, would be serious enough to bring you before the Supreme Court in Messiah's kingdom. To call someone a fool in that day would be equivalent to saying, God damn you today. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees practiced such talk. The Lord said that such talk was sin and could take you to hell. In verses 23 through 26, we see that such wrongful attitudes should be made right. When there are differences and misunderstandings and friction and personality clashes and attitudes of anger, the citizens of Messiah's kingdom should do everything they could to be reconciled and not go to court. All such negative attitudes and actions should be checked quickly because hate is the seed of murder. Doctrinal point number two, lust is the seed of adultery. Lust is the seed of adultery. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Once again, over the years, the commandment that you shall not commit adultery was twisted and distorted and misapplied and misinterpreted so that the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were saying that you could look and lust all you wanted as long as you did not commit the act of adultery. You know, some people take that position today. Wrong again, said the Lord Jesus. The right interpretation of this law was to see that God not only condemned the act of adultery, but the attitude of lust behind the act as well, because lust is the seed of adultery. Now notice what the Lord does not say in these verses. He does not say that the attitude of lust is the same as the act of adultery. No, he's saying that both are sinful. And the scribes and Pharisees were wrong to condemn the act, but not the attitude of lust. And by the way, anyone who takes this scripture and says that once they've sinned with the attitude of lust, they might as well commit the act. They are ripping this scripture way out of context. The intent of the law, rightly interpreted, was that not only the act was wrong, but the steps leading up to the act were sinful as well. In verses 29 and 30, we see that drastic action should be taken if you have a problem with lust. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, the Lord did not mean to literally mutilate your body, but to take drastic steps to deal with the problem of lust. Throw out the magazines and videos that are causing a problem. It's better to get rid of your computer and TV if you can't regulate what you view. Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Lust is the seed of adultery. Now, what about practical application? Don't have a litigious spirit. Don't have a litigious spirit. Litigious spirit? What does that mean anyway? Go back to verses 23 through 26. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. A litigious spirit is one that is contentious and prone to engage in lawsuits. Now, that's the kind of spirit the Lord is against in verses 23 through 26. We should try and be reconciled to our brethren. We should try to settle our differences without going to court. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that it is wrong for Christians to fight one another in court. Notice in these verses that both the innocent party and the offending party are exhorted to take the first step in reconciliation. Sometimes we take the attitude that if we've been offended, we don't have the responsibility to take the first step. They do. Notice once again, verses 23 and 24. It does not say, if you come to the altar and remember that you have something against your brother, go and be reconciled. That should be obvious. But the reverse is true as well. If your brother has something against you, rightly or wrongly, you go take the first step and be reconciled. Then come back to the worship service. Has anyone here been offended by a brother or sister? Are you willing to take the first step toward reconciliation, even though you think they should take the first step? Don't have a litigious spirit.